You know, one of the tough things about being 50 is that you catch yourself or you get caught telling the same stories over again that you've told before. Scott's always good for me with that because he'll say to me, Alan, we've had this conversation before. The bad thing about that is I then have to ask him, oh, how did we conclude it? Because I can't remember how it ended. But it's a problem. Hearing the same thing over and over again, we tend to tune it out. We've heard it before. We know the answers. We've kind of been through it. And this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning is one of these passages of Scripture that we have heard 100, maybe 1,000 times before. Mostly because it's wasted in wedding ceremonies. When we go to weddings, we hear it so often that we just kind of turn it out. But the actual fact is that really, it does a disservice to us. It's wrong for us to sort of dismiss this passage. Some of us kind of dismiss this passage because we say, well, you know, I'm single and looks like I'm going to be single maybe even, so it doesn't really apply to me, so I'll just settle in for a snooze. Others say, you know what, this passage, it makes me mad because I've tried it. I've tried living out my life this way. I've tried running the marriage this way. Doesn't work, so that kind of passage kind of ticks me off. Other people say, no, this passage makes me mad because it's all about where we've seen historically, you know, wives submit to your husband, it's been abused. And I'm fed up with it, don't want to hear anymore about it. And so we have this tendency to think that we got it all under wraps. We've heard it 100 times before, and we know what the solutions are. The funny thing is, though, as Jim alluded to this morning, what God is doing in this passage is really not about a man and a woman being married together. It's really not in its heart and in its center a passage that's all about that. At its deepest level, it's not about a human marriage between man and wife. It's about something much bigger, much deeper, much more powerful. Now, we can learn a few things about our human relationships from the passage, but really, this is a passage that's for all of us, and it's something much more profound than we sometimes take it to be. So if you have your Bibles, let's take a look at it. If you don't have them, it's okay. It's going to be on the screen up there. And we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 5 with verse 21, where Todd left off last Sunday. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, people have never hated their own bodies, but they feed and take care of them, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking really about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Excuse me. I want to talk about this passage. I'm going to first of all lay a couple of foundation stones which will really govern sort of the whole rest of the chapter. And the thing we need to realize right off the top is that Paul's talking about marriage, and the first thing he's saying about it is that marriage is it's a spirit thing. It's a Holy Spirit thing. Now here's what you need to understand. Here's the first foundation stone, the first, really the cornerstone of really everything else that goes on all the way through the very end of the book of Ephesians. You need to look back at verse 18. And if you've got your Bibles, if you're an underliner or a marker upper of a Bible kind of a person, then what you need to do is put some brackets around or put bright red or something, but to mark out verse 18, because verse 18 governs the whole rest of the chapter. As Gordon Fee says, it's really the swing verse upon which everything else swings and depends and pivots. And this is what Paul says in verse 18. Very, very important. We get this as the foundation stone of everything we're going to say for the next number of weeks. It's this. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, which leads to all kinds of bad things, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. I can't emphasize this enough. Understand this. Put it in your heart. Get it in your mind. Run your life by it. The Christian life is life in the Holy Spirit. We are completely dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit within us. The Christian life, living in response to Jesus Christ, is dependent upon us being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's how we live it out. Well, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, he's drawing this parallel between being drunk with wine and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Because what he wants us to do is he's saying, you know how it is when you see somebody who's full of wine, who's been drunk, how that alcohol takes complete control of their life, how it draws down all their inhibitions, how what's inside of them comes out of them, how it has absolute control even over their body and their mouth and their mind and their thoughts. He says, what I want you to understand is to be filled with the Spirit is to have the Holy Spirit have that kind of control over your life. That the Holy Spirit would have complete power in you. That the Holy Spirit would change your behavior. That the Holy Spirit would tear down your inhibitions so that you can stand up for Jesus in any circumstances without regard of what other people think of you, because you don't even realize what it is because you're so enraptured by Christ and the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to live our life in the Holy Spirit. Now understand this. It's a command. Do you notice that in that? It's a command. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the key point to understand about this being as a command is that that indicates that you and I have got something to do about it. That somehow, even though the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit is a gift of God, and the fullness of the Spirit is God giving us the Spirit to control our life, but what he's saying is that you've got a part to play. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a command. We have a choice. We get an idea how this works out in the Gospel of John. If you've got your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, a great festival, the Feast of Booths, excuse me. And then he comes to verse 37 as Jesus is teaching in this, because in the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last and the best day of the feast, they had this ceremony where all this water was poured out, a symbolic of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and all kinds of different things. But listen to what Christ has to say right here in verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, that's the Feast of Booths, Jesus stood in a loud voice. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not being glorified. Now here's what you need to understand, is that Jesus is out there and he's standing in the middle of all of the people, and he stands up and he says, okay, you see this illustration of God, of this the priest pouring out the water, understand this, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Now here's what's key. He was talking about the Holy Spirit coming, filling us up, and then flowing from us, but he says this, come to me and drink. Now here's the key. Grammatically, the tense he used means keep on coming to me. Come to me every day. You see, the trick is that we get full of the Holy Spirit, but the problem is that we leak. We begin to take back control of our life. We begin to harbor things in our hearts. We begin to run things the way that we want to do them. We begin to participate in things that we shouldn't do and leave aside things, the things that we should do. We begin to govern our life again. And so God understands that we leak the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says, all of you who are thirsty, come to me on a continually basis and drink. Let me fill you up again. All of us need to come to Christ every day, or maybe 7 times a day, whatever it is, and say, Jesus, I understand that I've taken control of my life again. I understand that I don't have the power to live out my Christian life as you desire to be, because your Spirit doesn't have complete control over me, because this situation's got me messed up, or I've done this, or whatever. So Christ, fill me again with your Holy Spirit. John Stott has an interesting little comment on this whole thing in Gospel of John, in his book, Baptism and Fullness. It's a great little skinny little book. I recommend it. We've got it in the library there. He said, you know, there's an illness called dipsomania. And a dipsomaniac is somebody that has an insatiable craving and desire to keep drinking alcohol. He just can't get enough of it. Dipsomania. And he said, you know what we need to be? We need to be spiritual dipsomaniacs. It's always stuck with me. That we need to be spiritual dipsomaniacs. And that, in other words, we can't get enough of the Holy Spirit. We just want to drink some more of that Holy Spirit within. We just need to keep coming back to Jesus and say, fill me with the Spirit again. Fill me again with the Spirit. Fill me right up. Let it overflow. I just can't do anything, but my whole life is governed by striving to be drink in the Holy Spirit, so that I can respond to Christ in the way that Christ wants me to respond, so that I can be led by the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit wants to lead us, so I can be empowered by the Holy Spirit, so that the very power of God will flow through my life. God gives us a command. He says, you need to understand this, that when we're going to talk about everything we're going to say for the rest of the chapter, all to do with the relationships with each other and doing spiritual warfare, understand this, that it's all dependent upon you, Alan, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That's the first foundation rock of everything that we're going to talk about here in a little bit, when we talk about husbands and wives and later on in the week. The first rock that we're on which we stand is, do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled, continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Second foundation stone. The Holy Spirit is going to lead us to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is going to lead us to Jesus. You know, verse 18 is kind of the governing verse that governs everything that goes on through the end of the chapter. But verse 21 is the governing verse for this little section here, to do with husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and masters. So you need to take your pen and highlight verse 21, because it's the governing verse for these next few verses. And it says this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, we're going to talk in a little bit about what it means to submit to one another, but what I want us to focus on right now is this last part of the phrase, because it's the next foundation stone. It's out of reverence for Christ. This is absolutely critical for us to understand that everything that he's going to say from here on in is not for our sake, not for your sake, not for the husband's sake, not for the wife's sake, not for the kid's sake, none of those things. It is out of reverence for Christ. It's for Jesus' sake. Whether we're talking about the marriage, or parents and children, or employers and employees, or spiritual warfare, it is all for the sake of reverence or respect or honor for Jesus Christ. And so as we look carefully at this passage, you'll see that the Spirit who fills us up takes us back to Jesus again and again and again. Verse 22, verse 24, verse 25, verse 29, chapter 6, verse 1, verse 5, verse 6, verse 10. All of these things, the whole passage is riddled with Jesus Christ. The second foundation stone is that the Spirit leads us to Jesus, and Jesus governs everything that's going to happen. So here's what's going to happen here. Gordon Fee does a good job pointing this out. Paul is going to take the social structures of his day. He's going to take how the whole world was built, and he's going to leave those same structures there. Husband and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters. But he's so going to turn around how those structures work internally that it's like it's going to be turned absolutely upside down, and it's going to change everything. The structure is going to look the same. And as you read through the New Testament, you'll see that the writers are trying to appeal, in a sense, to the Romans. Hey, don't worry about us. We're not trying to undercut and throw out all the order of society, because the Romans were big on that. No, we're not going to do that. We're going to leave these structures in place, even slavery. But what we're going to do is we're going to so redefine those roles that everything is going to look different. And this is what Paul is about to do. You know, back in the Roman days, they had this idea that the father of the family, paterfamilias is what it was called, and it means the father of the family, and that was the lead male in the family that had absolute rule and authority over everything else. He's the one that said whether kids lived or died. He's the one that talked about slaves and masters. He's the one that absolutely governed everything. But here's what Paul is going to do. Here's what God is going to do that Paul is describing. He's going to take that structure of paterfamilias, this husband, this owner, this father gets to run everything, and he's going to say, whatever authority and power you have, use it to serve other people. Understand that this is what Jesus does for us. In all of our relationships, whatever authority or power you may have as a husband or as a wife or as a parent, as a boss, as a supervisor, or whatever it is, whatever authority you possess, whatever power you've been handed by some reason, what God says is, because it comes to Christ, you use that power and authority for the sake of other people. You always use power and authority to serve. Always. Every time. It's the way of Christ. It's how Jesus takes the power structures of our society and changes it from the inside out so that everything becomes absolutely different. Well, how in the world do we do that? How do we take the positions of authority and power that we've been given and turn them upside down? We pass them through Jesus. We pass them through Jesus. We take them to Christ. We take the power and the authority that we've been given. In any relationship that you are the powerful one, be it through position or personality or abilities or skills or wealth or who knows what, you take that authority and you pass it through Jesus to serve the other person. I mean, think about how different that would be. We've all seen on TV, hopefully we've never experienced it, but we've seen on TV, we use the example that we're going to look at this morning, which is marriage, where, you know, man and wife, the fighting. And the kid's there, or the friend is there, and so it's like, tell your mother, blah, blah, blah. Or tell your father, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, well, tell your mother, blah, 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 when they're not speaking to each other. I want you to take that image, but understand that what we're doing is, Alan says, Jesus, tell Sheena, blah, blah, blah. And Sheena says, Jesus, tell Alan, blah, blah, blah. Jesus, tell my son Andrew, blah, blah, blah. Jesus, tell my dad, da, da, da. I want you to think about everything that you have in relationship with other people going through Jesus. If I think about every action that I take, every word that I speak, every attitude that I hold, if I think about how I'm asking Jesus to pass that on to that person, I'd say things a little differently. I'd do things a little bit differently. I would use whatever power and abilities an authority, or whatever I might have, I'd use that differently if I'm going to ask Jesus to do it. You see, it's out of reverence for Christ. It's through Jesus. So let's get in to today's example. You've got those two foundation stones filled with the Holy Spirit, taken through Jesus. And then Paul gives this first example of marriage guided by the Spirit, pass through Jesus. And the first thing he points out to us, and we need to realize, is that marriage, it's a mutual thing. Not only is it a Holy Spirit thing, but it's a mutual thing, because you see, the whole passage begins with this command to submit to one another. As a matter of fact, you know that in the Greek text, you probably do know this, because I've said it 1,000 times around here. In the Greek text, the word submit does not appear in verse 22. It doesn't appear. It appears in verse 21. And verse 22, wives submit to your husband, is completely dependent upon the mutual submission that's described in verse 21. What it really says is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. That's really what the text says. Because this submission is a mutual thing. It's this whole idea of we all of us do our best for the other person. that all of us put the other person first, that all of us desire to meet this other person's need. I like how Todd said it last week, that all of us take responsibility for the other person upon ourselves. All of us do it. Wives do it, husbands do it. Parents do it, children do it. Slaves do it, masters do it. We all take responsibility and put the other person first. It's a mutual thing. Now, I bet you almost the majority of the church by now has gone through that video series, Love and Respect. All kinds of Bible studies have done it. They've had evenings of it and so on. And they do a good job of explaining this whole thing of mutual submission. And it boils down to this summation verse in verse 33. Mutual submission does. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now let's take a look for a moment at submission as respect. This whole thing, wives, respect your husband. Because your husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. Now, two options for this meaning of what it means for the husband to be head of the wife, okay? Option number one. Option number one means source. Source. It's kind of like the headwaters of a river. And it could mean that, right? That this is where it comes from. And what it's saying potentially is, going back to Genesis, Eve was taken out of Adam. She got her life, so to speak, from Adam, just as the church gets her life from Christ. And so it could be that it's saying, look, you need to respect your husband as your head because you get your life out of it. You got your life out of him, and it's back to a Genesis thing. Option number two, head as leadership. Head as leadership. And to be honest, for me, this fits a lot better. I mean, I understand that there's good arguments about the source and all that sort of thing. But to me, it doesn't fit the passage quite as well as husbands being providing leadership in the home. Now, society cuts this down. Society cuts this down, this whole idea of, you know, guys providing any kind of leadership, guys deserving respect. I mean, you watch the TV programs, the dad's always the doofus that doesn't have a clue what's going on. It's put down. This idea of respecting the husband. This isn't in the passage of scripture, but let me tell you what happens when a wife doesn't respect the husband. Because I've had the privilege of being in the middle, so to speak, of hundreds of marriages. When the wife does not respect the husband, the guy gives up. He gives up. And he'll give up in one of two ways. He'll give up trying to have the marriage that we all want. And he'll give up in one of two ways. Number one, he'll give up. He'll say, I'm just going to do whatever I want. I'm not going to care what she wants. I'm not going to discuss it with her. I'm just going to go ahead and do whatever I want, whenever I want, with whoever I want, because it doesn't make any difference. I'm in trouble whether I do it or I don't do it, so I may as well get in trouble for doing what I want to do. He'll give up. Or he'll give up by just becoming some spineless yes man that, you know, it's difficult to have respect for. If a guy is not respected in the marriage, he'll give up. I promise you, he will give up. He'll go and do his own thing and just shut down, or he'll just become some wimpy guy that you don't really want to have hanging around anyhow. You know, we're going to do this marriage retreat, and I should have looked it up. I meant to, and then I forgot because I'm jet lagged. But the dude that David Fast was trained by, he's a Jewish guy. He runs his thing at the University of Washington. They call it the Love Lab. And he has just phenomenal stats. He can put a couple in that's first married into this and observe them for, I think it's like 20 minutes. You have to get the stats from David. And with a 90-some percent accuracy, he'll tell whether or not that marriage is going to make it healthy for five years. And the whole key is whether or not those people respect each other. Where there's rolling of the eyes, dismissive attitudes, can't be bothered listening, it's not going to work. Mutual submission, the submission of respecting one another. Allow your husband to serve you by giving input and you respecting that input. Let me explain this to you, since it's hard for me to give up an opportunity to make people, let people be mad at me. If you don't respect your husband, you've got a spiritual problem. Why do I say that? Because this passage says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We don't submit to our husbands and respect our husbands because he's still riding the white horse and still got his armor shined up. We respect our husband out of reverence for Christ because it shows how, as Christ says, this is how you treat one another. This is how you do it. I want you to do it for me. And we've just finished saying that the way in which we live out this life is dependent upon being full of the Holy Spirit. If you're not respecting your husband, you're not reverencing Christ, and you're not full of the Holy Spirit. If you don't respect your husband, it starts off with a spiritual issue. Now, there might be some all kinds of relational stuff that you guys have got to work out together. That might be so, but I'll tell you what, you got to work out the spiritual side first. And then you come into that conversation, you come into that conflict, reverencing Christ and full of the Holy Spirit, so you can show respect. You know, respect your husband, it's first of all a spiritual issue. Well, that's all fine, Alan, but what happens when he's messing it up all the time? What happens when he's wrong? Because that's true half the time. Well, first of all, let me say this. That respecting your husband doesn't mean never disagreeing with him. It doesn't mean not voicing your opinion. It doesn't mean Sheena not saying, Alan, you know, this is way out, man. This is wrong. This isn't right. As a matter of fact, sometimes not disagreeing with your husband is the most disrespectful thing that you can do. Because we all know we have people in our life that we can't even be bothered responding to their opinion because it's not worth it, right? Just, yeah, whatever. So oftentimes, respecting your husband means standing up and disagreeing and saying, no, you're wrong. It doesn't mean not speaking up and disagreeing. What it means is honoring that person. And as we're going to see in just a minute, if your husband is leading, is functioning as head, so to speak, in the way that Christ describes, we're going to talk about in a minute, he will listen to you. I guarantee you, when Sheena says something to me, especially something about relationships, I listen to her all the time because she's always right and I'm always wrong in these things because I'm usually oblivious as to what's going on. And so we respect our husbands. Now we realize that Christ knows that we husbands mess it up. As a matter of fact, if you look at the passage, you'll see that Jesus has four times as many instructions for the husband as he has for the wife. Mess it up four times as often, maybe, I don't know. But he goes on and he says, husband, you know what? You need to learn how to submit to your wife. Well, how do you need to submit to your wife? And the way I understand the passage is two words. It's through initiative and sacrifice. You know what I think? For me, for Alan Jones, and I suspect for many of us, if we would understand verse 23, we wouldn't need another word of advice on how to be a godly husband, how to meet the needs to our wife, how to submit to our wives. If I could just get verse 23 down, then I think my life would be exemplary. And this is what it says. For the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. How is this headship done? In the same way that Jesus did it. And for me, those are two words. The first is initiative. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for me. And I think that this, you know, fundamentally, this is for us guys, this is one of the most important things for us to understand, that we need to take the initiative of setting the tone of mutual submission within the home. That we don't wait for our wife to say sorry first. We don't wait for our wife to give up her dreams first. We don't wait for our wife to say this or that first. That we, as people who follow Christ out of reverence for Christ, I say sorry first. I submit first. I give up my dreams first. Because how is it that Christ did it? He took the initiative and he sacrificed himself. He laid down his life for his wife, the church. You know, growing up, You know, you always hear your parents teasing each other. And so it would be that my dad would tease my mom, you know, hey, you know, you're supposed to submit. Remember your vow. And my mom would always say, and remember your vow. Because you as the husband said, you vowed, with my body, I thee worship. That's the vow. That's a traditional vow, but if you got married in 58 or whatever it was, they got married. What is it? It comes right out of this passage. That Christ laid down his body for his bride, the church. And so it is that our reverence for Christ, as the Spirit gives me strength, as a husband, I lay down my body, I lay down my dreams, I lay down myself for the sake of Sheena. But it requires the Holy Spirit. And if I'm not taking initiative, and I'm not sacrificing myself, it's because fundamentally I've got a spiritual problem. Because I'm not reverencing Christ. And I'm not living a life that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And before I get into it with Sheena, I need to deal with that spiritual problem of reverencing Christ and submitting to Sheena for Christ's sake in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, the thing is, it's not even about that. Those are little asides. Because what Paul wants us to understand is that this marriage thing, really, it's a church thing. It's a church thing. The verse in this whole passage that's overlooked so very often is verse 32. It's really one. It's too bad we miss it because it's kind of hidden in there, but we get so worked up over these controversial things or maybe even these helpful things that we miss what God's really talking about. But he tells us very clearly, he says, look, this is a profound mystery. But really, I'm talking about Christ and the church. You see, the whole deal is that God wanted to communicate to us the intensity of his love for us. And so he dreamt up an illustration. He said, what's the most intense? What's the most personal? What's the most deep? What's the most long-lasting? What's the most covenant-based relationship that I can possibly think of? I know I'll invent marriage. I'll invent husbands and wives becoming one flesh and loving each other and caring for each other, submitting to each other, all of these things. And that'll be my living illustration of my son's love for his people. It's an incredible thing to think about what God says as we read this passage. That Jesus says he washes the church clean. And he takes away what? All those blemishes and all those wrinkles. He takes it away so that we become beautiful to him. And we become amazing to him. And we become holy to him. And precious to him. And without blemish, sparkling white and brilliant in Christ Jesus. That's how he sees us. That's an amazing thing. So what do we learn? Well, look at verse 25 and following. Let's read it again. What we learn about Christ's view for us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is how he views us. Holy. Clean. Washed with the word. Radiant. Without stain. Without wrinkle, without blemish, holy, set apart, special, blameless of sin. That's how Christ sees you. Because we've been washed by the blood of Jesus. So what do we learn from that? What's it a picture of? Well, the first thing is, it's a picture of intimacy. It's a picture of intimacy that Jesus desires to have with you. The same level of intimacy that we all desire as husband and wife. It's a blended life. The two, and so the man shall leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's this whole idea of our life is so wrapped up, so intertwined with the life of Jesus, that my life and the life of Jesus becomes a blended life. So the two sort of become indistinguishable. It's a blended life with the Savior and Victor of Lord of the universe. I mean, can we even begin? No wonder God needed an illustration. Because how could we possibly think that we could have a blended life with the King of the universe? And God says, yeah, you do. You have a blended life because you're my bride. And oh, we're so intimately intertwined that we can't tell each other apart. We're a thing of beauty without wrinkle or blemish. Holy and pure. A thing of beauty. And Christ cares for us. He used all of his authority and all of his power and all of his position to get us, to serve us, to love us, to purify us. So what do we do? How do we respond to this incredible illustration? I think, first of all, we rejoice in who we are. You know, it's very easy to kind of kick at the church and to see, you know, the messes in the church. And yeah, I know we've got underwear showing all over the place. I know it's a big mess all the time. But it's so easy for us to look down on the church. But really what this passage says, we need to rejoice in who we are. We are the bride of Christ, precious, holy, without wrinkle, pure, blameless, sparkling, clean, holy, set apart, beloved. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. And we need to relate to each other through Jesus Christ with all of his power and all of his guidance. We need to respect Christ, which means we listen to him and we seek him and we follow him and we need to submit to him because he is our head. But more than anything else this morning, I want to say this. I think we should enjoy weddings. I think we should delight in them. I think we should join in the celebration. I want you to go to weddings and be happy for the couple. But every wedding you go to, when you see that bride walking down that aisle, dressed in white, a face full of expectation, looking better than she'd probably ever look ever again, full of hope and just radiant and shining and delightful. And you look at that bridegroom and you see his anticipation and his love and his anxiety to get her up there so he can get on with this thing. You remember this. You are that bride. You are that bride. And Jesus Christ is that bridegroom. He's purified you. He's taken away all your spots. He's wiped away the wrinkles. He's made you pure and blameless and radiant. And one day the engagement's going to be over. And the wedding feast of the Lamb is going to begin. And we're the bride. Almighty God, how we thank you for this incredible illustration, which is marriage. And I pray that we'll respond to these truths. I pray that we would be full of your Holy Spirit. That we'd seek that. I pray that we'd relate to each other through Jesus, out of reverence for Jesus. For those of us who have the opportunity to be a bride or a husband, help us to submit to one another out of reverence for you, to respect each other and to lay down our life for each other. But more than anything else, help us to live in this incredible reality that we are the bride of Christ, radiant, pure, holy, white, without blemish or wrinkle, all because Jesus has washed us clean and waits with eager anticipation for that final and glorious day, the wedding banquet of the Lamb. Place this in our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen.